If you're among the visitors that we have tonight, along with Brother Rader, I welcome you to our service. We appreciate so very much your encouragement and being with us in this effort. It's good to see you tonight. I hope you've had a grand day. I know I have. I just appreciate the kindness, the hospitality that's been extended to me while I have been here. You know, I saw recently that if you are caught with a Bible in North Korea, you go to jail. And not only will you go to jail, but if you have children, your children will go to jail. And not only will you and your children go to jail, but your parents, if they are alive, will also go to jail. And then if you are discovered with a Bible, let's say in a Muslim country, you liable to be stoned or maybe even beheaded, just simply because you are possessing something that is contrary to their beliefs are contrary to their religion. And so when you think about that, you have to recognize that, you know, it being persecuted for the cause of Christ is not something that we ought to be surprised about. As a matter of fact, Christian martyrdom is something that is rather old, and it continues even till today. As a matter of fact, if you read in your New Testament, you'll find in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then you read on and you see in Acts 12 verses 1 and 2 that James, one of the apostles, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded for the cause of Christ. He was a martyr. He was persecuted because of his faith. Then we see in Revelation 2 and verse 13, rather, that Antipas, Jesus said, was my faithful martyr in the city of Pergamum. And then in Revelation 6 and verse 9, John sees the souls of those who had been beheaded under the altar. And then the first martyr about which we can read in the New Testament, of course, was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. After a fantastic sermon that he delivers there in the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, I might just point out that a lot of times when I'm studying with people who do not have necessarily a good understanding of the Old Testament and how it flows together and all points to Christ, I will study from the 7th chapter of Acts because it is a superb sermon that gives you a brief history of the Jews and the history of the Old Testament. But after that fantastic sermon, Stephen, just kind of cut the heart out of some of his listeners, and they raged upon him, and they stoned him to death there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to tell you something about the death of Stephen. That began a turning point in Christianity. It began a period of violent persecution. But not only was it introducing violent persecution on the church and upon Christians, it also introduced us to a very interesting person, and that person is known as Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says that as Stephen was being stoned, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to this man. He just simply has said that he's standing there and he's consenting to the death of Stephen, and really they just lay their clothes at his feet. But now what's interesting about Saul is that he changed. He was a persecutor, but he changed and became a Christian. As a matter of fact, he went from an assassin to an apostle. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk to you about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, one of the adamant persecutors of Christian people in the first century. He became a very zealous Christian. As a matter of fact, he probably, and I think I can say this without fear of contradiction, became one of the most famous converts in the history of Christianity. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, he became so zealous that, he maybe baptized thousands, maybe was responsible for establishing perhaps 100 churches, I don't know. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament that you have there, he wrote nearly half of the New Testament. But the first time that we're introduced to him, he was a persecutor of the church. Now, I'm going to tell you something about the conversion of Saul. I'm not sure how many times we study it. We might in Bible classes. Young people study it in their Bible classes, read about and study about the conversion of Saul. But you know, God wanted us to remember that. You know, there are 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and did you know that three of those 28 chapters deal with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? The first chapter, of course, that deals with it is chapter 9 of the book of Acts. That's when it occurs. And then in Acts chapter 22, we find a recounting of that conversion when Saul is making his defense before a mob of people. And then we... You're scaring me, boy. I mean, look, I like me, you know. It's like somebody said one time, said, you know, J.R., he said, you know, he's a dynamic preacher, but, you know, he's a Samson in a Zacchaeus body. And so when somebody comes up like that, I get scared a little bit, you know. But anyway, when Saul was giving his defense before a Jewish mob in Acts 22, he again recounts his conversion. And then the third time in Acts 26, when he's standing before Agrippa, he makes a defense using his conversion. And so we ought to study the conversion of Saul because God, like I say, deals with it in three chapters. But I think in order for us to really appreciate the conversion of Saul, we've got to consider some things about Saul. And we're going to do this in two blocks this evening. The first thing we're going to do is point out something that he says later when he's known as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 5. He refers to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, he's talking about prior to his conversion. Now, what this means is that he had Hebrew parents. It meant that he spoke the Hebrew language. It meant that he observed the Hebrew cultures. And really, what he's saying is, I am an authentic Jew. And so that he's giving us a history of his past. But let's also consider some other things. He was from the city of Tarsus, which is what he says is no mean city. It perhaps was the capital of that region. It was an influential city. He points out that he was from the tiny tribe of Benjamin. And I think that might be interesting. Because, you know, of all of those tribes, that when there was a rebellion that remained loyal to the house of David, Benjamin, along with Judah, was one of those tribes. I don't know if that had some significance in what he was saying there, but nevertheless, he's from the small tribe of Judah, or from Benjamin. He was sent to Jerusalem as a young man to study at the feet of a teacher, a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. Many people seem to think that this is when he became the son of commandment. And what that is known as today is bar mitzvah. And so he would have gone to the city of Jerusalem and studied at the feet of this great Jewish teacher. He belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees, and he said about that, and he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries in my own nation. Why is that? Being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Galatians 1 and verse 14, he was so zealous for the law and so zealous for Judaism that he taught according to the strictness of the Father's law and was zealous toward God. And as a result of that, ladies and gentlemen, he sincerely believed that Christianity was a heresy. He believed that, and he operated upon that belief. As a matter of fact, he would have looked back in Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, and recognize that anyone that is hanged on a tree is to be accursed. Jesus was hung on a tree. And Saul felt that it was a heresy. In Acts 23 and verse 1, he said, I lived in good conscience before God. As a matter of fact, over in Acts 26 and verse 9, he said, I did many things contrary to the name of Jesus. It was out of that passion that Saul of Tarsus became a fanatical religious terrorist. And I'm not apologizing for saying that, because I believe that is exactly what this man became. He was so zealous for his beloved Judaism that he set out to do everything that he could to destroy any vestige of Christianity. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples. This became an obsession with him. It became his manner of life. And he highlights this in several passages. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What was their crime? They loved Jesus. Furthermore, he said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death. And when they were put to death, he's talking about Christians, he said, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He would later say, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And what was your point, Saul? I was trying to destroy it. So you see, he believed that Jesus was a fraud. He believed that the Christians were heretics. And he set out to destroy them. And I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when you think about what all he did and all of the things that we've just highlighted here, you have to ask yourself a question. I wonder how many Christians he was responsible for killing. How many families had to bury a loved one simply because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus? How many Christians were put in prisons and lost everything that they had at the hands of this man, Saul of Tarsus? And I'm going to tell you, I believe that he would be no different, ladies and gentlemen, than what we refer to as a jihadist today. Now we look at the jihadists of today and recognize that they kill in the name of their beloved Islam. At that time, Saul of Tarsus was killing in the name of his beloved Judaism. And I think about the family of Stephen, the first of the martyrs that we can read about that Saul was responsible for. I just wonder how the family of Stephen would have coped after Stephen was taken out and stoned to death, even though Stephen had the magnificent attitude of not laying this sin at their charge. Well, after the death of Stephen, after his murder, the Christians in Jerusalem fled, all but the apostles. Now, verse 1 says of Acts 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea. Saul, you did your job. You put this man to death and you cause these Christians to run like scalded dogs. Now they're getting out of Jerusalem, but Saul wasn't happy with that. That was not something that satisfied him. So what he did, ladies and gentlemen, is he followed those Christians into the cities that they were fleeing to. But not only did he follow them, he received authorization to track them down. He received authorization not only to track them down, but to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Verse 2 of Acts 9 says that he asked letters from him to the synagogue, that is high priest, Saul asked letters of the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I want you to keep in mind, he had the law on his side. And when he would go to these places and he would go into the synagogues or into the the places where these Christians may be, he presented these letters that he had, this authorization from the high priest, and those rabbis and those to whom he gave the letters must respond and deliver those Christians to him. Now, he was heading at this time to Damascus. Now, Damascus, Syria, would have been about 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it would have taken him about a week to walk that distance, and I'm confident that was his mode of travel. And so as he and those who were traveling with him were walking and getting near the city, the Bible says that Saul received what I refer to as a divine confrontation. He's on his ways outside the city. He's got the letter of authorization. He's going into the city just after the success that he had in Jerusalem with the death of Stephen. And now he's on his way into the city, and suddenly something happens. The Bible says that as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I want you to stop and think about something right here. This was not in any way, shape, manner, or form lightning or anything like that. We're not looking at something here that has a natural explanation. Because if you look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, you find that it was about high noon that this happened. And the light that shined was brighter than the sun. And he fell to the ground. Now, it goes on to say that he asked the question, when he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord? Who's this talking to me?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I'm going to come back to that last statement in just a moment. But I want you to just stop and consider what was going on here. The question that he was being asked is, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I want you to stop and think about something, my friends. As far as the divine record is concerned, Saul and Jesus never laid eyes on each other while Jesus lived upon the earth. There's no indication that Saul ever saw Jesus in the flesh. But now here we are on this road to Damascus, just outside the city, and Jesus is speaking to him from heaven and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, you see, Saul hadn't done a thing to Jesus personally, never saw him. What he was doing was persecuting the people of God. And I'm going to tell you something tonight, and this is what frightens me sometimes. I want to tell you tonight, God takes it very personal when something is done to his people. You look in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus gives us a picture of the impending judgment. He said, "I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was in prison and you didn't minister to me. I was naked, hungry, and you didn't take care of me. When did we see you that way?" Jesus said. Or they said to Jesus. He said, "Well, when you didn't do it to the least of one of these, you didn't do it to me." You see how personal it is? And we ought to think about that the next time we have an inkling to want to say something against the people of God. When I do something like that, or I mistreat somebody that's part of the family of God, Jesus takes it personally. "Why are you doing that to me?" This is how he responded to Saul. Saul was persecuting these Christians, and Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now I want to stop right here and say something else. And I don't know if anybody in the assembly tonight thinks this. You might. But you know, I often hear people talking about the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. Was he? Well, you see, if we reach that conclusion, we're going to have to say that he was saved. Because this is what conversion means. When one is converted, one is saved. And so if we're going to say that he was converted on the road to Damascus, we have to say that he was saved at this time. Was he? I'm going to answer that in the negative, my friend. He was not saved at this time. And I'm going to show you why I say that. And I'm going to use some of the writings that he himself wrote years later. And if we just look at that and transpose them to what's happening here, it's clear. You remember in Romans, you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about, ladies and gentlemen, in Romans chapter 10, really in verse 13, he quotes from the book of Joel. And he said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he says that in Romans 10 and verse 13. Then in Romans 10 and verse 14, he begins asking some questions based upon that statement of truth. Remember, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he asks, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The only thing Saul knew at this time was that Jesus was speaking to him from heaven. He had no concept of anything else. And so he was not saved. He had not called upon the Lord. He had not been told who he was to call upon. He had not believed because a preacher had not been sent to him. But now one's coming, but he's not there yet. And so what Jesus says to Saul, and Saul is not saved at this time, what Jesus says to him is, listen, Saul, right now it's kind of hard for you to handle this. And I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But what Jesus goes on to say to him is, well, I tell you what, Saul, you get up and you go on into Damascus. You go on into the city and you will be told what you must do. You go on in there and you wait further instructions and it'll be told to you what you must do. And so that's exactly what he does, ladies and gentlemen. He gets up and he's blinded because of the light, because of the vision that he had seen. And he gets up and they lead him into the city. And you know what? He goes into the city not as a threatening persecutor. He doesn't go into the city breathing threats and murders. He goes into the city a sorrowing sinner, recognizing that everything that he had believed up to this point in time about Jesus, about Christians, about the church, was dead wrong. You go on into the city and you wait further instructions. This was, I believe, his thou art the man moment. You remember what happened with Nathan and David back in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan came in, gave him that parable about that man that had that little ewe lamb that a rich neighbor took and killed to feed a visitor. Well, David, you did that. You are the man. Now Saul is at that point. You are the man. It's his aha moment. Man, this is, I can't believe this is happening to me. I wonder what he was thinking. Had 3 days to think about it. You go on into the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. And he goes into the city, nothing happens. This day passes, nothing happens. This day passes, nothing happens. He's not eating. He's not sleeping. You know what he's doing? He's praying. It's like a fellow said one time, you know what, when you reach the point that Saul was at right here, business as usual shuts down. You shut down business as usual till you get right with God. And that's exactly what this man was doing. Business was shut down. And he was praying, and in my estimation, he had no clue as to what was going to happen at this time. I tell you what might have been going through his mind. Remember what he said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Man, I was wrong about that. I was wrong about what I thought about Jesus. I was wrong to put these Christians to death. There's nothing I can do to undo that. But man, I was wrong about that. I wonder when I'm told what I must do, I wonder what it's going to be. And he had all this time to think about it. I've killed people. I killed innocent people. I've made these people blaspheme. Now what's going to happen to me? Well, see, God's got something in mind here. God sends a certain disciple. Let's pick up our reading in Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And I am not at all doubtful as to why Ananias responded the way that he did. Not out of unbelief, not out of resisting the call of the Lord, but just out of, "Lord, I don't quite understand this." Ananias answered in verse 11, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Ananias is going to go to Saul. And what he's going to tell Saul is that, "Saul, rather than retribution, you're receiving mercy. I haven't come to you to bring you grief. I've come to you to bring you grace." And Saul didn't receive merely, ladies and gentlemen, a stay of execution. He received a pardon. And let's notice now. Let's notice what Ananias comes in and says to him. Then a certain Ananias, this is Acts 22 and verse 12. "A devout man according to the law, having a good testimony of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you so that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men what you have seen, of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Can I go back to something I said earlier? You remember what Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 13? "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how can they call upon him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear, or whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now the preacher comes and he tells him and he believes and he's baptized. And you know what happens? He calls upon the name of the Lord through that act. And now he's converted. Now he is a Christian. Now he has received the full pardon that God had in store for him. And after a few years of preaching, you know what he did? He spent the rest of his life preaching Christ. He spent the rest of his life building up what he tried to tear down. He spent the rest of his life, rather than leading people off to prison, leading them to the water and baptizing them. He spent the rest of his life, instead of destroying churches, building them up, planting them and edifying them. And he spent his life by inspiration writing most of the New Testament, or nearly most of the New Testament that we have and that we're reading tonight. And sometime after his conversion, you know what he did? And this is amazing. Sometime after his conversion, he goes back to the city of Jerusalem. He goes back to where it all began. He goes back to that same church where Stephen was a member, the church at Jerusalem. And verse 26 of Acts 9 says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples." Brethren, I want to be a part of you. Saul, you're the one who come in here and drug Stephen, or drug Christians out. You're the one who stood out there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He come and tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he had declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. This is the story of the conversion of Saul. He begins by breathing threats and murders against the disciples in Jerusalem. And after we get through studying the life of Saul, at least at this point, and finding out about his conversion, now he's part of that church at Jerusalem, at least for a little while. Now, I'm going to tell you something, my friends. I didn't tell you all of this to just give you a brief history lesson. What I told you tonight, you can learn in a Bible class. What I told you tonight, you probably already knew. What I told you tonight is something that you are extremely familiar with, but I tell you what I want to do in the few moments that we have remaining. I want to take some time and make some applications here. I want to give you some takeaways from this story that you can live with and that are going to help each and every one of us in our quest to serve the Lord. And the first takeaway that we have from this, ladies and gentlemen, is that if God can save a man like Saul, He can save anybody. Listen to what he said in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And I know why he felt that way. Because he was a jihadist terrorist, putting Christians to death. He said, "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering." How? "As a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Don't you labor under the delusion that you are so sinful that God cannot save you. I talked to a man one time, Sam Collins down in Kentucky. He's gone on now. But old Sam would attend church services with his wife, Ruth. And I tell you, he'd take part in Bible classes, and he was a good Old Testament student of the Word. But Sam never obeyed the gospel. One time we had a gospel meeting, and the visiting preacher and I went over to see Sam. I wanted to know, "Sam, what in the world's going on?" Went out in the barn. Sam was out in the barn working, lived on a farm. We sat down on some bales of hay out there and got our Bibles out and started studying the Bible with Sam. And you know what he told me? I'll tell you what he told me. He told me, he said, "You know, I was in World War II and I fought in the South Pacific." And he said, I had one of these flamethrowers filled with napalm. And he said, "We were on this island trying to get these Japanese out of the island, out of these caves." And he said, "I'd shoot that flame in there and you could hear these Japanese crying and coming out. And as they were coming out burning, we'd shoot them." He said, "There's no way that God is going to forgive me for that." Here was a poor man working under that delusion that he was just too wicked to be saved. Don't believe it. Paul said, "If God can save me, He can save anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter whom you've hurt. It doesn't matter how wicked you've become. If you'll turn it over to the Lord, Saul is a beacon showing the world that anybody can be saved. We cannot have lived so wicked that the grace of God cannot reach us. Don't you remember? We're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. None of us are worthy of salvation. But because of the love that God has for us and the sending of His Son and the grace that is available, we can be saved. And I know that tonight, because as I look at the life of the Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul, I see in him evidence that anybody can be saved. But I'll tell you another takeaway that we have from the story, and that is sincerity. Listen to me now. Sincerity does not equal truth. I lived in good conscience before God until this day. I verily thought that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. But you know, my friend, that didn't make what he was doing right. He was sincere in this, but he was sincerely wrong. This is what Jesus meant when he said it's hard for you to kick against the goads. He's being prodded by the truth of God, and he couldn't resist that. He couldn't kick against that. Because you can't. An honest person, even if he's honestly wrong, when he comes face to face with the truth, he cannot resist that truth. You know, sincerity. And I got to tell you, this is something we need to give some serious thought to. Sincerity does not equal the truth. You remember in the Old Testament? Do you remember how Jacob thought that his son Joseph was killed? They brought that bloody coat and laid it down, and they said, "Is this the coat that belongs to your son?" That man mourned, and his heart was broken as though his son was actually dead, but he was alive. He sincerely believed that he was dead, but he was alive. He was wrong. And I'm going to tell you something. I can speak from experience for that. My wife and I, we were involved in something that was wrong, and we sincerely believed what we were doing was right. But that sincerity did not make it the truth. This is something we've got to realize. Sincerity, being sure or even being sincere about something, doesn't equal the truth. Reminds me of a story. Out in the country, there was this little country store. And in that little country store, little general store, they sold all kinds of things. They sold groceries. They sold coal oil. They sold, you know, corn and beans and dry goods and ribbons and ropes and everything in that little store. And the man that run the store, he took a yardstick, and he nailed that yardstick on the counter. And when somebody would come in, a woman would come in, want several yards of material, he'd get that bolt of material down, and he'd stretch it out on that yardstick. You want 5 yards, he'd stretch it out 5 times, he'd cut it off. Roll it up and give it to the lady. Somebody buy ribbon, same way. Somebody buy rope, the same way. That man died, and his son took over the store. And the son did the same thing. He continued the practice. But you know, sometimes, and the government gets involved in things like this, and just the way that it is, they sent somebody down from the Department of Weights and Measures, and they're checking his scales, make sure he wasn't cheating anybody, and they checked that yardstick. And you know what they found? They found that yardstick, even though it said 36 inches on it, was more than an inch short from that official government standard yardstick. Now here's the thing. The man that now run the store, after his daddy died, was faced with a dilemma. Now, what do I do? Do I acknowledge that my dad was wrong, and I change this yardstick, and I put one up there that's actually 36 inches long? If I don't, he thought, then I'm not as honest as my daddy was. He was sincere in thinking that it was 36 inches. This is the way that it is with the Scriptures, ladies and gentlemen. You know, we look at some of our loved ones who have believed things that are wrong, and maybe we've believed some things that are wrong. But now we come face to face with the truth. If we don't accept the truth, then we're not as honest as our ancestors were. They didn't know any better, but we do. Saul, he didn't know what he was doing was wrong until he come face to face with the Lord, and then he had to make a change or had to then begin to be dishonest. It's hard to kick against the goads. But another takeaway we have from this is if we're going to be saved, we must genuinely experience godly sorrow, not just get wet. Paul said, and godly sorrow is that which produces repentance in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. There's got to be a genuine change. Paul had to make a 180-degree turn. He couldn't continue what he was doing and be saved. He had to make a change. And when he was godly sorrowful for what he was doing, that change was a natural change. Saul knew Jesus as Lord. And he dedicated himself to serving the Lord from this point forward. He didn't just get wet. He didn't just start going to church. He became a genuine converted Christian. I know him in whom I have believed, Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul's relationship was with Jesus. I know him in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that. Just like Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." That conversion. That's what we see in Saul of Tarsus. I'll tell you another takeaway we have is God can use certain nobodies to fulfill His will if those nobodies will yield to what He says. You know, I keep hearing people say, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not this and I'm not that and I can't and I can't. You know, the Bible says that God sent a certain disciple. It didn't say He sent a certain elder. It didn't say He sent a certain apostle. It didn't say that He sent a certain preacher. He sent a certain disciple. Just what we might look at as a nobody. Just Ananias. He comes on the scene. He baptizes Saul. And we don't read about him anymore. He just the average guy. Maybe like some of us. Just average people. You know, like the Samaritan woman in John 4. Now, she had a shady past, but the Lord used her to bring all them Samaritans out from that village, out to Jacob's well, to know the Lord. Like an Andrew. You know, Andrew, he introduced Peter to Jesus. Look what Peter did. Yeah, I was talking to somebody. Yeah, well, it might have been Donnie. Talking to Donnie just the other day about a mutual friend that we have by the name of Larry Payden. I was talking to Larry's son, Eddie, a while back. And Eddie was talking about Larry. Larry's an interesting character. I'll not go into great detail about Larry. Larry retired early and used all of his retirement and anything else that he had to learn foreign languages. He became fluent in 3 or 4 foreign languages, and he would go into South America and he'd preach the gospel. Eddie was telling me that he's established churches in South America. He's established churches that were behind the Iron Curtain in Romania and Russia and other places. Even been down to Cuba and established churches in Cuba. And Eddie said, you know, J.R., he said, I believe Dad is responsible for establishing 15 churches throughout the world. He said, but I'm going to tell you about Mom. His mother passed away. He said, as far as I know, there's been only one person that my mother ever converted. And he said, that was my dad. So you see what one conversion can do? That's what we see in Saul of Tarsus. Ananias goes in and baptizes him. We don't read anything else that Ananias does. But you know everything that happened after that, you can attribute to that certain disciple. And then finally, I believe that we can see in what happened in Jerusalem when Saul came back, the art of Christian forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The very church, I'm not talking in generality, I'm talking about the very local congregation that Saul tried to destroy. The church where Saul killed Stephen and perhaps others and led others off to prison. When he came, after the testimony of Barnabas, they accepted him in. That's the same congregation if the family of Stephen would have still been there, I'm sure. And you know what? Something happened. When they found out that Saul was there, some of the enemies among the Hellenist Jews, found out that Saul was there, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to kill him. And these very brethren, these very Christians, when they heard of that, verse 30 said, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. They protected his life. It wasn't, now you see what we went through. No, they had Christian forgiveness and love and mercy in their hearts. And I believe, ladies and gentlemen, it's in this we also need to excel. It's hard to resist the truth when you're an honest man, or when you're an honest woman, and you learn what God wants you to do, there's nothing that's going to prevent you from doing it. Saul, as we said a moment ago, stands as a beacon, lighting the way, showing us that we too can be saved no matter how vile our past has been. As the song that we sometimes sing, His grace reaches even me. Are you in need of the grace of God this evening? If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, please turn from a life of sin. That's called repentance. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Don't let this opportunity slip by. Accept the grace of God and do it tonight as together we stand and as we sing.